Well, thank you for the opportunity. Often when you stand up to speak, one of the first things you say is, it's really great to be with you all here tonight. Well, given the unique circumstances, I would still say that, but most of us, it seems, are with us virtually. And we are very thankful for the technology that lets us do this. And we look forward to, though, what John says in his second letter, that we hope to speak face to face. But it is really great to open the Word with you here tonight. And as I get started, I wanted to start with a question. And the question is this. Do you or did you get to know your grandparents? By God's kindness, I was able to meet and get to know all of my grandparents. And I know that's not the case for everyone. Not everyone gets to for different reasons. But I got to know all four of my grandparents. One set of my grandparents, many around here knew, Peter and Mary Slobodian, were members of Fourth Baptist and students at Central Seminary about 50 years ago. But it's my other set of grandparents that actually I wanted to speak about tonight. Many of you perhaps never got to meet them. My wife actually never got that opportunity either. My dad's parents, they were unique people with an interesting story. They actually met in the Army band. My mother was singing and my grandfather was playing the trombone, and that's where they met. They were World War II veterans. And they actually married on November 11th, before November 11th became Veterans Day. Very interesting people. My grandfather was a university professor. My grandmother was a high school English teacher. And if you were ever at their house, they both were very lively people with lots of opinions and really good opinions most of the time as well. And for instance, if you were ever around their home and made the mistake of wearing your hat inside the house, my grandmother would quickly remind you to take it off. And if you ever wore your hat backwards, it was met with the quick remark, "Does a duck wear its bill backwards?" They were both skilled teachers and were always aware of a teaching opportunity. And there's a lot of stories that I could tell, but really the one I want to talk about will help us get into our passage tonight. And it's one that hits home to me a lot. And it's the last time I got to see my grandmother. You see, my grandmother was a diabetic, and one Sunday afternoon, she took a nap and never really woke up from that nap. She had a stroke that was really one of the last things that ever happened to her. And I can remember as our family drove from our home in Colorado out to Ohio to see her, we knew that it was probably the last time we would see her. But it wasn't until I got to the room, wasn't until I got to see her face to face that it really struck me. I mentioned my grandmother was full of life, but when we walked in that room, she was tiny, maybe 50 pounds. She could open her eyes, she could kind of squeeze her left hand, and that was about it. We talked with her, we sang with her, we told her we loved her, and we were broken inside and out, tears in our eyes. And you know, it was perhaps the first time in my life that death really hit me so personally. And it hits you because it hurts, right? It hits you because you know that's not the way things are supposed to be. And you have no control. And I'd ask you, can you remember the first time that type of reality hit you? The first time you realize you are not really in control, that there are things outside of your control. Now, in a week like ours, you know, you may have seen the memes going around this week that it was a full moon. It was Friday the 13th. Today is the Ides of March. And, of course, we have a worldwide virus going on. There's a lot going on. And it does remind us somewhat of our limitations, doesn't it? And what we can and cannot do. I don't want to dwell on the virus going around too much tonight. Actually, this passage has been on my mind for several weeks. But there's no doubt that this week we've been forced to ask a lot of questions that we don't always ask. It's bringing to surface a lot of what we perhaps take for granted quite often. It's a reminder of our limitations. We're not in control. And it reminds us, as Psalm 90 tells us in verse 12, that we ought to number our days. Our days are numbered. But there's more than that. God doesn't just leave us there. Psalm 90 is a reminder that we can do something and that our lives can have value. I think this passage speaks to so much more than just one instance and just what we are speaking with or are dealing with in our day. It does speak to disease. It does speak to death. It speaks to sin as well. It speaks to hurt. It speaks to limitations and imperfections and brokenness. I think in general it speaks to our human condition. And we would do well to pay attention. So the major questions we look at Psalm 90 is, how do we respond to a world full of brokenness and chaos? Because we do have to respond. We might ask, where is God in all of this? Are we guilty for this? Am I guilty for this? How do we make sense? And how do we navigate our lives given this reality? Now, we want to answer these questions. We want to know what to do and how we should then live. And there is an answer to this. We can make our lives count. And I think we're going to see in our passage that despite the pain around, we can make sense of what's going on. We can live a life that's worth living. And I think it's going to require that we recognize a couple truths and then we act on those truths. And more than just telling us how to live in this broken world, Moses is actually going to tell us how we can live a life of value despite what we see around us and despite what we have in ourselves. And I mentioned verse 12 is kind of a key verse, teaching us to number our days. And I think that's a key here. We'll look at the entire psalm. Verse 12 becomes the center. And if I had to put the sermon in perhaps one line, it would be that valuing our lives requires numbering our days. Or to say it the other way around, if we number our days, as he says in verse 12, we can value our lives. We can add value to our lives. Now, Psalm 90 is one of the Bible's most fascinating psalms, written by one of the Bible's most fascinating people, Moses. It's a popular psalm we turn to in times of trouble, times of remembrance. It's a traditional funeral text as well. My guess is that you've seen it shared around recently on social media, or you've shared it, or perhaps you've even meditated on it, and that's what we're going to do here. You might notice in your copy of Scripture that right before Psalm 90, we have the start of Book 4. Now, the Psalms are broken into five books, and it's understood by many that these collections generally follow certain themes, and I tend to follow that understanding as well. And the placement of this psalm as the first in a new book would mean it had something to do with the transition, or as a transition psalm. Book 3, which came before this, was largely occupied with psalms having to do with exile and psalms having to do with struggle to make sense of that crisis. Book 4 will then speak words of comfort and response to that. And this exile for the children of Israel, after the fall of Judah and of Israel, would have been hard to make sense of, especially for people who knew that God had a promise, and God had promised to establish them forever. And what would Moses, who lived hundreds of years before that exile, have to say to these people? It's helpful to think about that, and I think it's helpful because if Moses, who lived hundreds of years before that situation, had something to say to them, then I think we can see that Moses has something to say to us despite our distance in time and the fact that we live even thousands of years after. The truth that Moses shared transcends the situation of exile, the situation of Exodus, and certainly the situation of 2020. It's a truth about God's greatness, our weakness, and how we can respond with wisdom. So I think Moses is going to give us three truths. The first one we'll find here in verses 1 through 6. And put simply, it's this: God, not us, is the eternal sovereign of history. God, not us, is the eternal sovereign of history. Let me read these verses for us. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction or to dust, and you say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. God, not us, is the eternal sovereign of history. And that's what Moses is reminding us. And I think he's going to get to the point of saying that's a good thing, that God is the eternal sovereign. He, here in verse 1, is called the dwelling place. It teaches us here that God provides for our safety. And he has done this through generations. And if it was helpful to the exiles, I think it's helpful to us who are sojourners as well. And then verse 2 goes on to say that God is eternal. He is outside of time. He sees all things. And I think this point becomes really, really important. The basic reason why Moses, in verse 1, could say that people had security is found in God's eternal and unchangeable nature. And as a matter of fact, Moses is going to appeal to God's attributes a couple times throughout the passage here. But this attribute of eternity is not always an easy one to describe or an easy one to get our minds around. And we can't delve too deep into it, but I think we need to a little bit. And so let's borrow a little bit of help on this idea, because we don't want to just skim over it. We need to understand it a little bit. And I loved how Pastor Dan this morning reminded us of our connection to fellow saints, despite not being here in person. We have a connection, right? And maybe I could say, in the same way that we have connection despite geographical distance, we have a connection despite a time difference. We are connected diachronically, not just geographically. And I think looking at some explanations from saints of the past will help us here, especially on this idea of eternity. And I think this type of help on the idea of eternity is appropriate. A.W. Tozer, in his helpful little book called The Knowledge of the Holy, reminds us of something important. He says that God is the creator of time. And think about that. God is the creator of time. Time is part of his creation. And because God is not affected by the succession of moments, we can say that God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. I know that's a philosophical point, a deep point. But God, as eternal, holds perfectly this created thing called time. Another help here comes from the great Puritan Stephen Charnock. He helps us when he says this: eternity is a negative attribute. It's denying of God any measure of time. And so when we say that God is eternal, and this is where it really helps us, when we say that God is eternal, we exclude him from all possibility of beginning and ending, or from all flux and change. And I'm dwelling a little bit on this idea of eternity because it's important. Who our God is defines our faith. And so this is why these things matter. God's ability to be a shelter or a dwelling place in verse 1 and a protection is not limited to one generation. It's not limited to one era or one age. As a matter of fact, it's not time bound. And that's why these things matter, because God is not time bound. And I love again how Stephen Charnock says this. He says it beautifully. His eye, meaning God's eye, has never slept. He has always been a haven to preserve us, a house to secure us. He has always had compassion to pity us and power to protect us. He hath always had a face to shine. His providence is not weary, nor his care fainting, for he is a God from everlasting to everlasting. And so who God in himself is vitally important because we are vitally dependent on him. If time itself belongs to God, and we have a connection to God, then that brings sweet relief from the burdens of time. And the fact is here in these six verses that God's eternity is sharply contrasted with the brevity of our lives as human creatures, right? Especially in verses 3 through 6. And it really points to God's authority. They tell us that God, in his authority, rules over all of humanity. In verse 3 can be somewhat difficult to understand, but however we want to interpret it, the idea is fairly clear here that when God turns man to destruction and says, "Return, O children of man," it's showing God's authority. He is eternal. Humanity is weak and but dust. And the next verses highlight the brevity of human life compared to God's sovereignty over time. And as a matter of fact, there's really no comparison of God's relation to time and our relation to time. These verses are not giving us a mathematical formula when it says 1,000 years are like a day. It's not a mathematical formula for how God experiences time. Rather, long stretches of time or short stretches of time are literally nothing to God. He's not bound in that way. And because of this, God has authority. He calls men to turn, he carries them away, and he rules. Which means, again to verse 1, God in his sovereignty and his eternity provides safety. Safety is not found in the places that we normally think, right? It's not found in health. It's not found in wealth. It's not found in fame or an easy life. It's also not found in cases of bottled water, toilet paper, or cough medicine either. Although those are important. And if you can find some Zest bar soap, let me know. I'm still looking. That would be helpful. But security is not found in whatever else you might fill in there, right? And I think a lot of what we're experiencing today is a reminder that security is one of the number one things we want. It's something we desperately want. And, you know, let me be clear. I do support the attempts to mitigate the coronavirus. I think limiting gatherings, practicing social distancing is all good and important. I think we should do it. But the point in this sermon passage is that even when we seek after safety in our lives, which is good, it's still fleeting. It's not something that lasts forever. And our short lives are painful. The safety that Moses is after is much greater. And Moses says that safety is found in God, and this is because God is eternal. There's a drastic difference between us as time-bound, limited human creatures and God, who is eternal, unchangeable, almighty, sovereign, and dwells in heaven. Amen. And that also means there's a difference between God and a virus, right? Where do we put our safety? How do we respond to brokenness and weakness? We connect ourselves to the only one who is not broken and has no weakness. So God, not us, nor a virus, nor any other piece of this world, is the eternal sovereign of history. Safety, eternity, authority are all found in God and nowhere else. And so how does this show up in real life? How does this help us? How does this truth help us understand the difficulty of life and what to do with it? The short answer is that Moses explains it throughout the rest of the psalm. So the next major section is verses 7 through 11. And I think what we'll see here is that life is hard because our sin cannot dwell in his light. Life is hard because our sin cannot dwell in his light. Let me read these verses 7 through 11. "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon it is cut off and we fly away. So who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. These verses center on the wrath of God, don't they? We see that all throughout. You remember the God we just had described to us, who's eternal and all-powerful? That God is full of wrath and full of anger. And because God is almighty and eternal, his wrath is devastating. It's irresistible. It's all-consuming. And we have no control over that as human creatures. In other words, we are dependent upon God in this way. And the terrifying truth is that this puts a barrier between us and God. And we might be tempted to think, you know, that this is unfair. We might be tempted to think that God is unrighteous or capricious. But Moses says that's not so. God's wrath is righteous. Human sin is described here. Sin is described as chronic, as repeating, as always coming back. We do stand condemned before God. And I hope we all realize that. I hope we realize that our sin is something serious. And it puts a divider between us and God. This wrath of God dwells on all men because all have sinned. God's wrath is weighty. It's consuming. And I think it also explains why life can be so hard. verses 9 through 11 speak very directly to the frustrations of life. Our years are finished like a sigh. If we boast, it's still only in labor and sorrow. We are cut off and we soon fly away. And really the burden of life is not in whether it's short or long. Even the long life is described by labor and sorrow. The problem is that human life is lived under God's wrath. That's the terror in these verses. That's the devastation that Moses is speaking to. Sin and separation from God is what leads to a frustrated life. Sin leads to hardship. The sinfulness of this world and the curse that sits on this world because of sin leaves this world in hurt. And I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that sin weighs us down, separates us from God. Sin is the root cause of problem in the world. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says, "The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs and together until now." The early chapters of Genesis explain and provide the account of where sin came from, explains why this world is broken. Sin affects us, gives us a broken relationship with God, and a hard life, just as sin infects the entire creation, until Christ comes to set it all straight. And so this is the point. Without the reality of sin and God's wrath toward it, we can't make sense of what's going on all around us. It explains my grandmother's death. It explains hurt. It explains chaos. It explains everything that's wrong around us. It explains why God's wrath is on us. And so where does this first show up? Where does God's sovereignty then show up in our life? God's sovereignty first shows up in his own holiness and his condemnation of sin. And so when we get to the end of this section, verse 11, Moses asks the question, who knows the power of your anger? Who knows the power of your anger? It's a rhetorical question, right? The answer is nobody. Nobody really knows. Because God is eternal, we are not. More than that, though, there's a response that follows, right? The last part of this verse, then going on forward, there's a response. If this is God's anger, if God has anger justly towards our sin and God is eternal, we need to learn from it. We need to turn from sin. If we accept this idea of God's wrath, then we must respond in true repentance and obedience. There's no other option. And I think this begins the turn in this psalm, the transition from Moses perhaps meditating on truths about God and our condition to then talking to God and asking supplication. He's meditated so far. He's transitioning towards supplication. He's leading us toward a response. And so if in verses 1 through 6 we saw that God is the eternal sovereign, verses 7 through 11 we understand sin cannot dwell in God's light. Now in verses, or the last six verses here, verses 12 through 17, we're going to see that the wise respond in fearful living, which leads to a valuable life. The wise respond with fearful living, which leads to a valuable life. Let me read these here. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The wise respond with fearful living, and this leads to a valuable life. Verse 12, of course, is the heart of this psalm. If you've memorized a verse from Psalm 90, it's probably verse 12. It's the focal point. A lot of what came before leads up to it, and what comes after flows from verse 12. It says, teach us to number our days. What does that mean? What does it mean to number our days? It's speaking to the brevity of our lives, right? And I don't think we need to overthink this too much. I think it means really to get our mind around what Moses has just explained. We have to understand the brevity of our life in contrast to God, and it's a recognition of this vast difference between God and us. And think of numbering like this, and this comes from another man from history named Matthew Henry. I like what he said here. He says, this numbering our days is a sanctified use of the sad dispensation that we are now under. It's the sanctified use of the sad dispensation we're now under. This sad dispensation, of course, is our sin. But yet there is a sanctified use that we can do. We can have a right response. That, I think, is the heart of wisdom. That's what Moses wants as well. So once we get this, once Moses says, okay, now that we knew that, let's respond with a heart of wisdom, I think he's going to then give us three prayers. And if you remember the title to the psalm, this is a prayer of Moses, kind of as a superscript to the psalm, a prayer of Moses. Verse 13 will give us a prayer. Verses 14 and 15 will give us a prayer. Verses 16 and 17 will give us a prayer. So the first prayer here, verse 13, I think is simply that the wise pray for restoration despite their own guilt. And this speaks about God again. And if this is a prayer of Moses, think in your minds of the history of Moses that you know. How many times did Moses pray and pray for others and pray for God to withhold wrath and judgment? Quite often, didn't he? It was not an unusual thing. Can you remember when Moses went up to the mountain to get with the two tablets that God wrote on? He came back down from the mountain, and what did he see? This is Exodus 32 through 34. The people were worshiping a golden idol, a golden calf. What was God's initial response? What did he tell Moses? He says, I'm going to consume them. And Moses responded with prayer. Moses responded asking God for mercy. And I'd encourage you sometime, perhaps this week, read Exodus 34, especially verses 5 through 10, where God responds and says, I am a God of mercy. I am a God who is long-suffering. I am a God of grace. It's something important to remember. And more than that, he goes on, he says, I have a covenant that I'm going to keep. God is merciful and forgiving, even though the people are stiff-necked and are continuously so, and God renews his covenant. And this brings us to verse 13. Here it says, return, O Lord. This is the unique name of God. This is Yahweh. We have the word Lord in verse 1 and verse 17, but it's not the same word. That's Adonai. That's a generic word for Lord or for Master, but verse 13 is the name of God. It is Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping God. I don't think it's a mistake that Moses uses that specific name in this instance. I think he is drawing attention to the fact that if we are going to pray for restoration, we can appeal to God's nature again, as this, he is a covenant-keeping God. He uses it here to drive home the point that it's God's faithfulness that forgiveness is based upon. Of course, this assumes repentance. Moses is praying for both repentance and for mercy. And I think this is the first step in what it means to live wisely and number our days. We pray for restoration. A wise life is lived in fellowship with God. The second prayer then, verses 14 and 15, I think it's simply that the wise pray for comfort and joy. In contrast to the sorrow and the trouble of human life that we saw that like verse 10 speaks about, Moses is praying for a cause to rejoice. And joy is in mercy and a right relationship with God. There's so much that can be said here and so many rabbit trails we could pursue, and it's hard not to, but let me at least say a couple things. And I'm borrowing this from one of my all-time favorite dead guys. His name is Bernard. He's great. He says, "True enjoyment of God is found in being holy just as God is holy." So when Moses is appealing to joy and giving us joy and satisfaction, I think Bernard's onto the same thing. But he says here there's two sides to this coin. One is that there's a holy fear, and the other is that there's a holy joy or holy love. The fear comes from two parts, this holy fear. Number one, we marvel at God's majesty. And doesn't Moses tell us to do the same thing, marvel at God's majesty? And number two, we fear judgment. A holy fear is marveling at God's majesty and fearing judgment. That causes gratitude. That causes us to then endure. Holy love is to have gratitude towards God's forgiveness. And it also means that we live out what God has promised. Now, I can really only drop these teasers about what Bernard said, but I would encourage you to read some of his things. Holy fear is to marvel at majesty and to fear judgment. Holy love is to burn because of gratitude and then to endure for what God has promised. Joy is found in being right with God and living in accord with the plan of God. And because God is eternal, we are not only to be right with God, we're to find joy in God. The wise pray for comfort and joy. It's found in this right relationship with God. Make us glad according to the days. It's not so much about the circumstances around us. It's in a right relationship with God. The third prayer then, verses 16 to 17, is a prayer for a divine blessing. The blessing of a valuable life. And this is not in an easy life or a carefree life. It's something different. There are tangible blessings here, I think. It's not health or wealth or anything like that. I think it's the historical experiences of God's work bringing glory to himself. The historical experiences of God's work bringing glory to himself. God actually works in our lives. God works in the lives of people around us. We can take joy in that. This is awakening us to the things that are of eternal value. And we have seen that God is just in his wrath. That brings him glory. Likewise, God brings glory to himself by showing mercy and grace. And I think this brings the psalm full circle. Moses is asking God to simply be faithful to himself. God is eternal. We've seen that. God is just. And we've seen that. Now Moses is saying that God is mercy and grace and faithful. That's what Moses is appealing to. He's asking God to be faithful to his own attributes of mercy and grace and faithfulness. Moses remembered what God had promised Israel and what he had promised the patriarchs. The exiles are remembering what God had promised them. I think we as a church can remember what God has promised us as well, right? God is not slow to remember his promises. So let me kind of rehash this third large point, verses 12 through 17. Again, the wise respond with fearful living. This leads to a valuable life. We're called to number our days. And I think that simply means to have a sense of what is important and that which has eternal value. And this adds value to our lives. So how is it we respond to a world of brokenness and chaos and hurt? It starts with numbering our days. This is a reference to the idea that God is eternal. We are not. We are sinful, and we are in trouble. We have to recognize those things. If we learn to number our days, then we can learn the wisdom of fearing and following God. Because what does the book of Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Living wisely in the light of our numbered existence means seeking restoration, comfort, and joy. And I think that's a valuable life as defined by God. So can I give you three quick points of reflection as we go? Three quick points. First, remember that life is brief. It's not the end game. We are frail and full of sin. We can't forget that. So on the one hand, don't see yourself as invincible, as the end of all things. We're limited. But on the other hand, this life is not the end of all things. The brokenness you see in yourself and in the world around is not the summation of all things. It's not the end. This life is brief. This is not the end. This is not the end game. And second, my second challenge is to learn how to live well and wise. We must learn how to live well. It's not about health and wealth and fame. It's about the glory and beauty of God. Now, I think the Westminster Catechism was onto something. When they asked their first question, what is the chief end of man? You know the answer to that? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's another catechism in wide use today, and the first question is this, and this is for my boys, they better be watching. What is my only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but we belong to God. We are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We enjoy Him, not all these other things. And the last challenge would simply to be, look at the things that last. Health doesn't last. Recognition of fame does not. Peace does not. Hopefully we can put our minds on the things that last. The things such as relationships, investments in people, growing in sanctification. It's those people close to you, you can see growing. When they see growth in you, that is seeing God work. That is seeing, as it says here, verse 17, that is seeing the beauty of the Lord. That's seeing the works of our hands established. That's aligning our lives with the eternal. That's learning to look at the things at last. We must number our days. We know that God, not us, and not our pain or our weaknesses, is eternal. And we ought to live according to wisdom. Life is brief. We need to know what matters. We need to know what lasts. Because our days are numbered. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we are sinners in your presence. We know that, but Lord, we know you don't leave us there. We know you love us. You care for us. Lord, as we seek to follow you, teach us, Lord, to number our days. Teach us to live with wisdom, not to live according to the wisdom of this world, but according to yours. Lord, help us as we do this. Help us in difficult times to be caring for one another, to be kind to one another, and to seek ways to help. Father, as we go, give us grace, I pray, in Jesus' name.